Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that text that was read earlier on. As you're doing that, just to remind you that we do have an evening service starting at 6:30. We're continuing in our series on the doctrine of the church. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a pretty controversial subject in terms of whether or not we should ordain women as elders or pastors. So if you have always struggled with that, I'd invite you to come back at 6:30 tonight for that service. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, we thank You and praise You so much for Your Word. It's a light for our feet, it's a lamp for our path. Father, You've spoken to us in creation. You've spoken to us primarily in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. But You've also spoken to us in the Word, in Your Word that You've given to us by inspiration. And we thank You for that, Father. I just pray, Lord, as we take a look briefly at one verse here this morning, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to us, challenge us, change us, as we seek to answer one specific question this morning. And we'll give You thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago when I started this series, this little series on the doctrine of the new birth, I read you a quote from James Packer in which he says this: "The new birth or regeneration is an inner recreation of fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit. It changes the disposition from lawless, godless self-seeking into one of trust and love, of repentance for past rebelliousness and unbelief, and of loving compliance with God's law henceforth. It enlightens the blinded mind to discern spiritual realities and liberates and energizes the enslaved will for free obedience to God. The use of the figure of new birth to describe this change emphasizes two facts about it. The first is its decisiveness. The regenerate man has forever ceased to be the man he was. His old life is over, and a new life has begun. He's a new creature in Christ, buried with Him out of reach of condemnation and raised with Him into a new life of righteousness. The second fact emphasizes that regeneration is due to the free, mysterious exercise of divine power. Infants don't induce or cooperate in their own procreation and birth. No more can those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them." I think that's an excellent quote. We're going to continue this morning in this series of the doctrine of the new birth. And if you remember from the last time we were together, I made some of the following comments. The first one was this. I said that when the term born again is used to describe North American churchgoers whose lives are indistinguishable from those who live in the world and who sin as much as those in the world, who sacrifice as little as those who are in the world, who embrace injustice as readily as the world, and who enjoy God-demeaning entertainment as passionately and enthusiastically as the world, when the term born again is used to describe that kind of professing Christian, we're making a profound mistake. Because we're using the term born again in a way that it would be unrecognizable to the Lord Jesus Christ as well as to the apostles. We looked at all kinds of different verses from the book of 1 John. Let me just read one of those. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The new birth radically changes us, right? It does something to us on the inside. And then number two, I listed a couple of different reasons as to why doing a study like this was so important. And the first one is this: it'll help us as believers in Jesus Christ to know what really happened to us when God did regenerate us, when God did save us, when God did convert us. What happened? What happened in that great miracle? And second, there are millions of people who yet don't follow Jesus Christ. They're not yet born again. And I pray that God will use these messages as one of the means of their new birth. I want to begin, therefore, this morning by taking a very brief look at John chapter 3, verse 1, and then I want to move on from there to answer this one question: what is the new birth? So take a look at the verse. Listen to John 3, verse 1. John writes, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, in that verse, we come to the record of a 2,000-year-old conversation that took place between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. And at the very outset, we need to understand that Nicodemus here represents all men as sinners standing before a holy God. He's introduced above all as a representative of the entire human race. And what a great representative he is too, at least from a human perspective. Because if we had been living in that day and if we had been forced to choose a man who would represent us, a man who would embody the best of our culture or the best of our ethics, the best of our education, and the best of our piety, we couldn't have chosen a better man than Nicodemus. I mean, we certainly wouldn't have chosen the emperor of Rome because he was morally corrupt. We wouldn't have chosen the philosophers of Greece because they had no knowledge about religion. And we would not have chosen any common, ignorant person either because they had nothing to offer. We would have chosen Nicodemus because Nicodemus had everything. And let me tell you what Nicodemus had. First, the Bible says that he was a Pharisee. Now, in our day, we've got this pretty bad picture of Pharisees, right? Because of the harsh words that Jesus spoke to them. And about them. In our minds, the word Pharisee is almost synonymous to the word hypocrite, right? It suggests ritualistic religion. That's all it is. In Jesus' day, the religion of Judaism was largely an ethical cult. That's all it was. And the Pharisees were the strongest proponents of that kind of ethical life. But having said that, we also need to understand that the Pharisees were probably some of the best people in the whole country. They were the theological conservatives of their day. They believed that the Old Testament was God's revealed word and that the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, contained this inspired code of ethics that needed to be believed and practiced. And so as a Pharisee then, Nicodemus represented those of his day and ours who seek the meaning of life in religion, but they never find it. He belonged to the church. But he knew nothing of the personal, life-transforming relationship to Jesus Christ that the church is founded upon. He was a Pharisee. Number two, he was a scholar. And that's clearly evident from the fact that he was a Pharisee because all the Pharisees were great students of the law. And let me say something else. It's also evident in another way. Nicodemus was a Jew, but he had a Greek name. And his name meant one who conquers the people. That doesn't mean much to us today, but in Palestine in the first century, it was extremely significant because for the most part, those who lived in Judea had either a Hebrew name or an Aramaic name. They didn't have a Greek name. That belonged to those people who lived in the upper class, to those people who were exposed to Greek culture as well as Jewish culture, and that was the case with Nicodemus. It tells us that Nicodemus had a Greek education. He had studied philosophy. And so this was a highly educated, highly moral and ethical man who came to Jesus Christ that night. He wasn't a nobody. He was brilliant. He represented those of his day and our day who are highly educated people, the scholars and philosophers of our day. You know, we've been told by so many people in this world, in this century, that education is the means of solving all of the world's problems. As a result, we have got the most highly educated mass of people in our nation and in this world that this race has ever seen. And yet, guys, the problems still persist. They're not solved. The turmoil that characterizes this day is found on our campuses as well as in our ghettos. If Nicodemus teaches us anything, he teaches us that education cannot ultimately save us. It cannot change us. It can't solve the problems we have in our marriages, the problems we have in our schools, the problems we have in our governments, in our workplaces, the problems we have with our children or that we have with our parents. Can't solve the problems we have in our hearts. And then third, Nicodemus was a politician. The Apostle John tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews, and that tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now listen, guys, the Sanhedrin was the highest legislative body in Judaism, combining in itself all the powers that we generally divide up into the legislative, administrative, and judicial branches of our own governments. They were the ones who conducted the trials. They are the ones who investigated the heresies, and they wrote the laws, and they carried out most of the official dealings between the people of Israel and the Roman authorities. And Nicodemus was a member of that exclusive governing body. He was like a Trudeau or a Trump. That's what he was like. And let me also say this. Nicodemus also belonged probably to one of the most distinguished, influential families in all of Judea. And the basis for saying that lies in the fact that Josephus, the Jewish historian in his Antiquities, says that at the time of Christ, Nicodemus probably had a child. His son's name was Gerion, and he was given the responsibility of negotiating the surrender of Jerusalem. So Nicodemus was part of an influential family. I mean, he would have been like even more important than a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or an Einstein or an Eisenhower, because in one sense, he was all those things combined into one. Isn't that the kind of man we want to represent us? Isn't that the kind of man we would like to be? Of course he is. And yet, the whole point of his story, the sole reason that the Apostle John records this conversation that Nicodemus had with Jesus, is to show us that in spite of all of his achievements, in spite of his prominence in politics and education and ethics and culture and power and religion, Nicodemus had an even greater fundamental need. He needed to be born again. He needed to know God. And because he did not know God in a personal way, Nicodemus was lost, spiritually blind, and spiritually dead. And that's the whole point. Listen to what Jesus says to him in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is speaking to all of us when he says that. Nicodemus wasn't a special case. He represented the best that human beings could ever offer. The point is this: you and I must be born again, or we're not going to see the kingdom of God. It means that we're not going to be saved. We're not going to go to heaven when we die. Instead, we will go to hell. We will go to an eternal conscious punishment if we've not been born again. That's what Jesus says later on in this very same chapter about the person who doesn't trust in him alone to save him. In verse 36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Guys, this is not a joking matter. Jesus uses hard words for hard realities. That's what love does. The opposite is called pandering, just playing the game. As I just finished saying, Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. He was an extremely religious, ethical, morally upright, intelligent, political, and powerful scholar who needed to be saved. So this topic isn't marginal, isn't it? It's not optional. It's not unimportant. It is central. It is central. Listen, friends, eternity hangs in the balance when we're talking about this issue. Let me say it loud and clear. Unless we have been born again, we will not see the kingdom of God. Well, the question I want to answer this morning is this: what happens in that new birth? And before I do that, I want to mention a very serious concern that I have in the sermons that are going to follow. I am very much aware that these messages are going to be very unsettling to many of you. In exactly the same way that the words of Jesus are unsettling to all of us from time to time if we take the words of Christ seriously, right? And there are at least three different reasons as to why these messages are going to be unsettling. The first one is this: Jesus' teaching about the new birth confronts us with our hopeless spiritual, moral, and legal condition before God apart from His regenerating grace. Before the new birth happens to us, we're spiritually dead. We are morally and selfish and rebellious. We're legally guilty before God's law. We're under His wrath. When Jesus tells us we've got to be born again, He is telling us that our present condition is hopelessly unresponsive, corrupt, and guilty. Apart from God's grace, we have no hope, none. We don't like to hear that kind of assessment of ourselves. And so it's unsettling when Jesus says, listen, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. You must be born again. Number two, His teaching about the new birth is unsettling because it refers to something that's done to us and not something that we ourselves can do. I want you to take a look at John 1:13. Flip back to John 1:13 because it emphasizes this truth. It refers to the children of God in that verse as those who were born, listen now, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Listen, guys, God causes the new birth. We don't. Peter says it like this, according to His, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You and I don't cause the new birth. God does that. Any spiritual good we do is the result of the new birth. It's not the cause of the new birth. That means the new birth is taken out of our hands. It's not in our control. And so it confronts us with our helplessness and our absolute dependence on someone outside of ourselves. And that is unsettling. We're told that we're not going to see the kingdom of God unless we're born again. And then we're told that we can't make ourselves born again. That's pretty unsettling, isn't it? And number three, the third reason that Jesus is teaching about the new birth is unsettling is because it confronts us with the absolute freedom of God. Apart from God, you and I are spiritually dead, hopelessly lost in our selfishness and rebellion. The Bible says that by nature, we are the children of wrath. If you don't believe me, read it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And our rebellion is so deep, it is so acute that we can't even detect or desire the glory of Christ in the gospel. And so if we're going to be born again, it will rely decisively and ultimately on God. His decision to make us alive in Christ won't be a response to what we as spiritual corpses do, but what we do will be the response to His making us alive. For most people, that truth is upsetting and unsettling. In light of how disturbing this truth can be to those with a tender conscience and to those with a hard heart, I want to try to be as careful as I can. I don't want to cause anyone here any kind of unnecessary distress. Let me just say this. If you have sincerely trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you, you have been born again. Hallelujah. But I also don't want to give false hope to any one of you here this morning who, like Nicodemus, have confused morality, have confused religion for spiritual life, because it's not. I feel like I'm taking eternal souls into my hands, and yet I know that I don't have the power within myself to give them life. Only God can do that. And yet my hope is in this verse, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. My hope is in Him. Praise God. Praise God. So let me try to answer that question. What happens in the new birth? And I want to give you three things. The first one is this. What happens in the new birth is that we don't get new religion, but we get new life. We don't get new religion. We get new life. Look at the first three verses of John chapter 3. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with them. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we've already talked a lot about Nicodemus, and so I'm not going to belabor the point here, except to say this. It was to him, to this religious, disciplined, law-keeping scholar of a man, that Jesus Christ spoke these words. What Nicodemus needed, and what you and I also need, is not religion, but life. We need life. I mean, in one sense, Nicodemus was alive, was he not? He was breathing, he was thinking, he was feeling, he was acting, he was a human being created in the image of God, but Jesus saw that he was dead. There's no spiritual life in him. Spiritually speaking, Nicodemus was unborn. He needed life and not more religious activities or zeal because he had plenty of that. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 to the man who wanted to put off following him so that he could bury his father? You remember that? Remember what Jesus says to him? It's found in verse 60. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. That means that there are physically dead people who need to be buried, and there are spiritually dead people who can bury them. In other words, Jesus thought in terms of people who walk around apparently alive, but spiritually they are dead. And so the point I'm trying to make is that Nicodemus didn't need religion, guys. He needed life. He had all kinds of religion. He needed spiritual life. And that's exactly what happens in a new birth. Life comes into being that was not there before. New life happens at new birth. That's what happens. The new birth isn't like the makeup that morticians use to try to make corpses look like they're more alive. We're not talking about religious activity. We're not talking about discipline. We're not talking about decision. We're talking about the coming into being of new life and not just the imitation of life. And so that's the first way of describing what happens in a new birth. We get new life, not new religion. Number two, what happens in a new birth is not only the affirmation of the supernatural in Jesus Christ, but it's the experiencing of the supernatural in ourselves. Look at what Nicodemus says to Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. He's absolutely right. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus had authority over all the demons. He calmed the storms. No one could do the things that Jesus did unless God was with him. Nicodemus was absolutely right. Nicodemus knew that in the ministry of Christ, there was a genuine activity of God. He knew that. He knew that Jesus Christ had come from God. He knew that Jesus Christ did the works of God. And to that, Jesus did not respond by saying, I wish, Nicodemus, that everybody in Israel could see the things about me that you see. That's not what Jesus said to him. Instead, Jesus answers him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing signs and wonders and being amazed at those signs and wonders and giving the miracle worker credit that they've come from God, it doesn't save anyone. That's one of the greatest dangers of signs and wonders. You don't need a new heart to be amazed at them. Even the devil himself knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he works miracles. That's not the point. What matters is not merely affirming the supernatural in Jesus, but experiencing the supernatural in yourself. The new birth is supernatural. It is not natural. It can't be accounted for by anything that's found in this world. John chapter 3, verse 6 affirms the supernatural nature of the new birth. Look at what Jesus says there. That which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The flesh is what we are naturally, right? It's the Spirit of God who is a supernatural person that brings about the new birth. It's the Spirit of God who brings new life into our dead souls. And so Nicodemus, what happens in a new birth isn't merely affirming the supernatural in Jesus, understanding that Jesus has come from God. That's not enough. You need to experience the supernatural in yourself. You must be born again, not in a natural way, but in a supernatural way. God, the Holy Spirit, needs to come into you and bring new life into your dead soul. Now, before I move into my third point, I need to make a crucial connection here between being born again by the Spirit and having eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, because they are connected. What we've seen so far is that what happens in a new birth is a supernatural work by the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual life into being where that life did not exist before. Jesus says it like this in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. But the Gospel of John makes something else very clear. The spiritual life that the Holy Spirit gives, He only gives in connection with Jesus Christ. It's in union with Christ that we experience this supernatural spiritual life. You remember what Jesus says in John 14:6? How many of you know that verse off by heart? I am the way, the truth, and what? And the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there's no spiritual life, there is no eternal life apart from union to Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have what? You may have life in His name. Jesus is the vine where the life is. We are the branches that are engrafted into Him. And so the Holy Spirit brings us in the new birth, brings us into vital connection with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the objective reality of what happens in the new birth. From our side, the way we experience this is that faith in Jesus Christ is awakened in us. When the Spirit of God regenerates us, we put our trust in Christ. Spiritual life and faith in Jesus Christ go hand in hand. See, the new life makes faith possible. And since spiritual life always awakens faith and expresses itself in faith, there can be no life apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And so we can't separate the new birth from faith in Jesus. From God's side, He unites us to Christ in a new birth. That's what the Spirit does. But from our side, we experience this union to Christ when we call on Him, when we put our trust in Him. It's the Spirit who gives life, but we receive that life when we trust in the name of Jesus. So faith in Christ is the immediate result of the new birth. Now the third point, I'll conclude with this. The third way of describing what happens in a new birth is this. It is not the improvement of our old human nature, but it's the creation of a brand new nature. A nature that's really us. It's forgiven, it's cleansed, a nature that is really new, and it's being transformed, it's being formed in us by the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at verse 5. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what is Jesus talking about? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, there's some denominations that believe that this is a reference to water baptism as the way in which the Spirit of God unites us to Jesus Christ. Theologically, we call that baptismal regeneration. The Roman Catholic Church teaches it. This is what the Roman Catholic Church says. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Guys, can I tell you something? That's not true. It is not true. I was baptized as a baby in the Roman Catholic Church. It did nothing to me. I grew up as a rebel before God. I had no spiritual life inside of me. My voice and my lips spoke evil things. My heart devised wicked schemes. My mind was brutal. You would not have liked me had you known me before God actually saved me when I was 17. And there are a number of different reasons why I don't believe that this is a reference to water baptism. Let me just give you a few of them. First, if what Jesus says in John 3, verse 5 is a reference to baptism, and if it's essential for the new birth, it seems strange to me that it completely drops out of sight in the rest of this chapter as Jesus tells us how to have eternal life. Look at verse 15. What does Jesus say in verse 15? That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. There's no mention of baptism there. Nothing. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one only Son that what? That whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It seems strange to me that if baptism was essential for our salvation, if it was essential for the new birth, that it would not be mentioned by Jesus Christ along with faith as He talks to us about how to have eternal life. Number two, the analogy of the wind in verse 8 would also seem very strange to me if being born again was actually attached to being baptized. Look at verse 8. Look at what Jesus says. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that verse is telling us that God is as free as the wind in causing regeneration. But if it happens every time that a baby is sprinkled, then verse 8 makes no sense at all. In that case, the wind would be confined to that particular sacrament. Every single baby that was baptized would be born again. But that's not what John 3 verse 8 is saying. And then number 3, if Jesus was referring to Christian baptism, then it would be very strange that we'd mention to Nicodemus the Pharisee these words in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. He understood it. But how could Jesus scold him for something that he didn't know? If Jesus Christ was referring to Christian baptism that would come later on and that would point us to his death and his resurrection, then how could he have scolded Nicodemus right now for not understanding what he was saying? It doesn't make any sense. And finally, this is the point I want to get to. That very statement in verse 10, are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That points us back to the Old Testament for the background. And what we find there is that the water and the Spirit are linked to the new covenant promise that God gave to Ezekiel concerning what he would do in the new birth. Ezekiel prophesied about this centuries before. Listen to what the Lord says to him. Listen. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries. Even though he's speaking to Israel here, it's much broader than just Israel. God is talking about what he's going to do in the new covenant. I'm going to bring you to your own land. Listen to what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and you shall dwell in the land. That's the new covenant. That's the promise. That's the prophecy of what's going to happen. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3, verse 5. That term, when Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, points back to Ezekiel 36. And two things are told to us in Ezekiel 36. There's going to be a cleansing of the old life and a creation of the new life. That's what Ezekiel's saying. What is the cleansing of the old life? How are you and I cleansed, guys? Are we cleansed by water or by the blood of Jesus Christ? How are we cleansed from our sins? Answer me. Is it the blood or is it the water? It's the blood. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. It's the blood of Jesus that has justified us by grace. He bled and died so that you and I could be saved. That's the water that Jesus is talking about. The blood is pictured by this water that cleanses the old life. And then Jesus says this. He says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, there's a creation of a new life inside of us. We're given a new nature. He says he's going to take out the heart of stone and he's going to put in a heart of flesh. Isn't that glorious? This stubborn, rebellious heart that loved myself, that loved my sin, that despised God's authority, that despised God's ways, that heart of stone is taken out, and God has placed inside of his people a new heart, a heart that loves him, a heart that desires him, a heart that wants to follow Jesus Christ. That's what happens in the new birth. God gives us a new nature, a new passion, a new desire to live for his glory, to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Not perfectly. We're not perfect. None of us are. But we have a new desire, do we not? We have this new nature. There's this battle that goes on within us. How many of you, before you were saved, didn't have a struggle within yourself? I didn't. Guys, before God saved me, there was no battle going on inside this man. I did what I wanted to do. I thought what I wanted to think. I said what I wanted to said. I wanted to say. There was no struggle. As soon as I got saved, there was a battle that was raging inside of me. Where did that battle come from? Because God gave me a new nature. He gave me a new desire. But the old nature wouldn't let go, and it still doesn't let go to this day. I'm in my 50s now, and I'm still fighting against that old nature as passionately as I was 15, 20 years ago. But God has given me a new heart. He's put his Spirit within me. And His Spirit is the one who draws me to Christ. His Spirit is the one who conforms me into the image of Christ. Listen, that's what happens in the new birth. We don't only get new religion, guys. We get new life. We don't only affirm the supernatural in Jesus Christ. We experience the supernatural in ourselves. And guess what? We get a new heart, a new nature that desires to follow Christ. And this is what God does when He saves us. Does this matter? Does it matter? You bet your life it matters. Jesus said, unless you are born again, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. You're lost. You're alive, but you're dead. We must be born again. Are you born again this morning? Has the Spirit of God given you new life? Has He created faith in Jesus Christ in your soul? My dear friend, have you fled to Jesus Christ alone as your only Lord, Savior, and King? Like the thief on the cross, have you looked to Jesus in faith and said, Lord, remember me, remember me. Have you done that? Or are you simply a cultural Christian coming to church, trying to live a good life? But spiritually, you're dead. You're just dead. And if you continue in the lifestyle you're living, you will die in your sin. And you will not experience God's grace, but His judgment and His wrath. Friend, if your heart is being drawn this morning to the beauty and glory of Christ, if it's being drawn to the beauty of the cross, if it's being drawn to the Savior who alone can save us, receive Him as your life. Trust Him as your King. The Bible holds out this amazing promise to everyone who does. Listen to John 1 verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Have you done that? Religion's not going to save you. Coming to Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church for every single Sunday till the day you die is not going to save you. Giving your money to the poor is not going to save you. Going through the motions and singing the songs is not going to save you. Jesus alone can save you. That by believing, you have life in His name. This great man named Nicodemus, influential, scholarly, powerful, ethical, religious, comes to Jesus Christ. And He says to him, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. No one can do the things that you do unless God was with them. And Jesus looks at this powerfully ethical, religious, scholarly man. He says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Will you trust Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so, so much, Lord God, for the new birth. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would move in this church this morning. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who's never fled to Christ, who's never trusted in Christ, I pray, precious Spirit of the living God, that you would give them new life. Blow into their soul, Lord. Open their eyes, open their hearts, open their minds to see their need for the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to all sinners. Give them new life. Give them the grace to put their trust alone in you, Lord Jesus. Only you can do this. No parent can save their child. No pastor can save anyone in their church. No brother can save a sister. No sister can save a brother. No child can save a parent. Lord, only you can save. Salvation belongs to you and to you alone. We can say with the Apostle Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Cause a new birth. Lord Jesus, even today we pray in your precious name. Amen.